Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we move into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, we've come out of chapter 1 where Paul has been writing to Timothy from prison, by the way, and encouraging him about the ministry that is going on in Ephesus. Timothy was left behind in Ephesus after Paul had been there. And there were things that Paul needed Timothy to attend to, such as stopping false teachers, encouraging people who had a tendency to get involved in things like myths and genealogies and so on and so forth, which Paul said, don't promote the work of the Lord. They only promote division and quarreling and that sort of thing. So Paul said, Tim, I want you to be careful about making sure that those things don't flourish in the church. And he said, there are also some people who are teaching the law, or at least they want to teach the law, but they really don't know what they're teaching. They really don't understand how the law ought to be used in our lives. So Timothy, I want you to step up to the plate here, buddy, and I want you to tell them, knock it off, because we're only going to teach the Word of God here at the church in Ephesus. We're going to just stick to the Word of God. Now, as Paul gets into chapter 2, which, of course, you know, there's no chapter divisions in Paul's letter. Paul didn't write this and go, okay, chapter 2. Those divisions and verses and so forth came in much later. But Paul is just continuing on in his letter. And in this section of his letter, he is going to speak to Timothy about how they what's appropriate when they come together as a body publicly, much as we have done here today. You know, what is appropriate at a time like this? What kind of things ought we emphasize and so forth when we come together? And Paul begins here in chapter 2 by saying, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So the Apostle Paul begins this chapter by talking about the prominence that prayer ought to have in our public worship services. This has been called one of the most disobeyed passages in Scripture. It is tough to get people to pray. You know, here, I don't know how many people we have here this morning. We already had one service before this, and you know, we get people coming out, you know, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, you know, we're going through the Word as well. And yet, if I were to say, hey, this coming Tuesday or Thursday or Friday, or whatever, we're going to have a prayer service. I mean, it's like the Omega Man. You can hear the wind blowing through this place. It's just amazing. People just almost refuse to come out and pray. And that's kind of a sad commentary because Paul says, first of all, I urge you that when we come together, let's pray. And he talks about, you'll notice, requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving being made for everyone. Most of all, he goes on here to say, they should be especially made for, verse 2, those in authority. And that, and for all those in authority. He mentions kings, which is the supreme authority. And then all the others that are under. Now, for us, you know, the supreme authority, I suppose, is, you know, the highest form of our government. We have the President of the United States. We have, you know, the cabinet and the lawmakers on Capitol Hill. And then you could, you know, go all the way down to our local law enforcement, our mayor on a local level, individuals who help make the laws, rules, so on and so forth for our cities. Paul says we should be praying for these people. We ought to be lifting them up, praying for them, praying that, praying all kinds of things. But, you know, it's so easy, and particularly we know this, in that we're in a political year here with the election of a president coming up here toward the end of the year. It's so easy to spend our time criticizing, isn't it, and just complaining about these people. Question we need to ask ourselves is, just exactly how much time have we invested in prayer for these folks? I think that we ought to consider that we have no right to even complain or criticize about these people if we haven't prayed for them. These are the individuals, you know, God has established, the authorities we're told in the Word. These people are in those positions of authority, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying that God would touch their lives, move in their lives, touch their hearts, that they would make good decisions, that they would make godly decisions, that they would make good laws, good rules, and so forth, you know, for our nation to live by, and so forth. Notice the purpose that is behind this, excuse me, in the rest of verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, he says, this is good. And he's referring to that which is, you know, that which we're doing. We're praying for our leaders, the peace that comes from those things. This is good, he says. And notice he says, it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. When you and I come together in prayer, it pleases God. It's a pleasing thing for us to pray together as the body of Christ. You want to please the Lord? Pray. You know, however long you pray, 5 minutes, 1 minute. You know, it's like, hey, I'm going to spend the next 5 minutes doing something that pleases God, you know. I'm going to pray for a little while. I'm going to pray for those who are in authority, starting with the president and on down and dealing with my local government and law enforcement officials and so forth. I'm going to pray for them. It doesn't have to be a long, you know, winded prayer. Just God bless them and so on and so forth. But he says this kind of prayer ought to be happening so that we live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness, in holiness. And here's why. It's a good thing because God wants all men to be saved. It's kind of like Paul's making a connection here. That when there is chaos in the world and in our culture and in our city and so forth, it can be a real distraction for you and I sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. And so he says, God wants us to live in peace and harmony and godliness. Because why? God wants all men to be saved. And this is Paul giving us just an understanding of the will of God in this matter. How does God feel about unsaved people? I'll tell you exactly how he feels. He wants them to be saved. Simple as that. God wants them to be saved. We know that from another passage elsewhere in the scripture. It says, for God is not willing that any should be lost, but that all would come to repentance. There's no problem with understanding the will of God as it relates to people's salvation. Absolutely no problem whatsoever. He wants them to be saved. Let me ask you a question. Do all people get saved? No, they don't. In fact, Jesus himself told us that the way to life is hard. It's a narrow gate. It's a hard road. And he said, few find it. Now, the way to destruction, on the other hand, no sweat. The gate is broad, the road is wide, and it's an easy way. Do you know that just going following the stream, you know, I mean, like they say, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim up against the current and to go against the flow of culture and society and so forth. And it's hard. The way of life is hard. The way of death, whoo, easy. Just, you know what? If you just do nothing, you'll just be swept away with that current. Not a problem. So what are we learning here from the standpoint of understanding that, number one, God is not willing that any should be lost, and he wants all men to be saved, and yet we know from the Word of God also and from practical experience that not all people are saved. So we have this kind of this paradox, if you will, between that which God wills and that which actually takes place. Well, you know, basically it tells us that God is not going to fulfill his desire to save mankind if it means making them mindless robots or mindless automatons. I mean, he could do that if he wanted to, you know. I mean, he can do anything. But I suppose he could just put a whammy on everybody, you know. It's like, you know, you will, you know, be saved, you know. And then we could all just kind of do the, you know, because it's in the programming sort of a thing. But God's not going to do that. And the reason he's not going to do that is because it pleased him very much to give you and I a freedom to choose. In fact, that's what sets you apart from your dog or your cat. Who, they don't make choices. They literally live by instinct. When they're hungry, they paw at the door. When they got to go to the bathroom, they paw at the door. They're always pawing at the door. And whatever else they're doing just, you know, and sure, you can train them little things based on, you know, if you do this, you know, I'll do this. If you do that, you'll get this or whatever. But still, there's going to be an instinctive response of the animals. That not so with you and I. You and I have been given the ability to reason, to rationally reason something out and come to a conclusion, whether that conclusion is reasonable or not. Some people are unreasonable. But the fact of the matter is, you still have that choice. And so, you know, this passage kind of helps us to understand that although God is willing that all men would be saved, He is not going to force His will upon men, because there is an element of choice that is required in salvation. Now, while I'm saying that, let me just say here that I don't think our decision or our choice is the only thing that's involved in the process, but I believe it's a part of the equation. You see, historically there have been two camps that have kind of hung out on this particular question, and then you got on the one hand, and they're on polar extremes. There's the one camp that basically says it has nothing to do with your choice or my choice. It is simply the choice of God. It is His choice. God chooses us. We are predestined, and those who are predestined to be saved. Those who are lost are predestined to be lost. And there you go. And that's it. You're going to come to the Lord regardless. And that's just the way it is. Now, on the other camp, you got people who are focused so exclusively on the choice of mankind as the only part of the equation that's all that they put the whole emphasis right there. It's all you, you know? It's just all you. You better choose God, sort of a thing. And it all is dependent upon you. And usually in those camps, staying with God is even kind of dependent on you too. So you got these two polar extremes on this question, you know, of our salvation. You ready for me to tell you what the Bible teaches? You ready? This is really good. And you're thinking, okay, he's going to hop in one of these camps. No, I'm not. It teaches both. The Bible teaches that we've been predestined according to the foreknowledge of God, and it teaches that you and I have a choice. It teaches both of those. And you say, well, Pastor Paul, how can that be? I don't know. You think I am some kind of a brainiac? I don't have a clue. All I know is that they're both in the Bible. And that's all I feel responsible to convey. Well, don't you have to explain how it can be? No. Any more than I can explain how God can be. All that He is. All I know is that they're both in the Bible. We've been predestined. And you know, somebody once said this. I think this is a neat picture. But somebody said, you know, it's kind of like, you know, when you're walking into heaven, there's the gate, you know, I don't know if the gate, who knows if it's symbolic or, but it's like there's this gate, and on the outside of the gate, it basically says, you know, whosoever will. And that's something that Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come and drink. Whosoever will. And that's on the outside of that gate. And then you walk in that gate, and then you're in the kingdom of God. You look back on that gate now, and on the inside of that gate, it reads, chosen from the foundations of the earth. You see, it's they're both true. You have been chosen, and you made a choice as all part of that equation of salvation. And it really is a beautiful picture when you look at it with the whole counsel of God's word. Now, if you're gonna get in just one of those camps that I mentioned earlier, you're gonna have to do it. You're gonna have to do violence with some scripture in order to get there and stay there. You're going to have to ignore certain passages of Scripture in order to say, well, I'm not comfortable saying that it says both. I'm going to just stay in one camp or the other. Well, that's your choice. Get it? Choice? But, you got to ignore certain passages of Scripture in order to do that. And you can do that if you want. Verse 5 goes on here, and Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you're comfortable underlining things in your Bible or not, but I would encourage you, if you have a pen or pencil, to underline the words one mediator. Okay? One mediator. By the way, a mediator is defined as a negotiator who acts as a link between parties, two or more parties, okay? And the Bible says, people, there is one mediator. There are not two. There are not three or 12 or 100. There's only one. And I speak now out of absolute respect and love toward my brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church. But this verse speaks the truth to the reality that is often taught within the Roman Catholic Church, that the saints or even Mary can play a role, a mediatorial role in either your salvation or your prayer life. If that's something you choose to believe, you must believe it apart from the revelation of Scripture. Because Scripture says in no uncertain terms, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. He has no equal. And here's why. Paul goes on and says in the next verse, as he speaks of the man Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Listen, people, there is a reason that Jesus has the right to that mediatorial role that he plays for you and I in heaven. It's because he paid the price, and nobody else paid the price. Nobody else has the right to speak on your behalf before God but Jesus Christ. Okay? And the fact of the matter is that the Bible uses the word saints to describe all who are in Christ Jesus. The word saint means literally holy one, chosen one, the set apart ones, and that is you and me. If you're a Christian today, if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. Isn't that cool? But people aren't going to be praying to you, and nor should they, because you know you don't have the right. You haven't given your life as a ransom. Jesus did, so he has the right. And it's just such a beautiful purpose. Verse 7, Paul goes on. He says, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald. Your Bible may say preacher. It means the same thing, essentially. And an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying, he says. And I'm also a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm a herald or a preacher. And a herald is basically someone who is called upon to announce important news. And that's what a preacher does. He announces good news. He also says, I'm an apostle. We talked about what an apostle is when we started our study of Timothy. You can get the CD if you'd like or listen to it online on our website. But he also goes on to say, I'm a teacher. I'm someone who I'm a teacher of God's word. What does a teacher basically do? Well, they just read the scripture and bring out the truths that are contained therein. We started a book in our men's discipleship group on Thursday night. By the way, we've only just started just 1 week on our new book. So any of you guys that want to get connected with the men's discipleship group, we're reading a killer book right now. We're reading the autobiography of George Mueller. Some of you may know who he is. Some of you may not, but just an amazing book. Here's a guy who just absolutely lived the life of sin before he met Jesus. Went into the ministry without getting saved first, which is never a good thing to do. His dad wanted him to go into the clergy just because he would have a comfortable living, and then his dad could retire and live with his son in a parsonage somewhere. That's literally why he wanted his son to go in the clergy. It was kind of like his own retirement plan. Well, anyway, George got saved somewhere along the line, and as he started ministering the word to people, he started taking sermons that he would hear other people preach, and he'd rewrite them and then memorize them. And he'd give them to these bodies of people who'd gather. But when he got done, he'd go, he just had a horrible taste in his mouth, and he would say, that stinks. I don't like preaching, you know. And then he had to preach on a Sunday night, and he decided, you know what I'm going to do? And this is, by the way, this is in the 1800s. So George just decides he's going to read a chapter from the Bible and talk about it. I mean, you know, go figure. And he does, and he says that the anointing of the Holy Spirit just fell on his life as he began to just speak the Word of God to these people. And these people are just, you know, usually they're nodding off in church. And now they're sitting there listening to the Word, and as he expounds on the Word and brings out the meanings. And this guy was a real scholar. And he's bringing out, you know, original language meanings and this and that. And the people are just hanging on his every word. And he literally stumbled onto you know, preaching the Bible like that, just teaching through the Word of God. That's what a teacher does. They don't sit and give a ton of opinions. They just say, this is what the Word of God says. And that's, I think, what we need in the body of Christ. You know, I think that's how people grow and so forth. But Paul says, I'm also a teacher to the Gentiles. He says in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. In other words, whatever time we might otherwise be spending not getting along, I want us to be praying. Isn't that another good reminder? You having trouble with a brother? You having trouble with a sister? You having trouble with somebody in the body of Christ? Go pray with them. Gee, what a novel thought. Go pray with them. You know, go find the individual and say, you know what? I know there's been some tension. I know there's been some issues between us. Let's pray. Let's just pray. Sit down, take my hand, let's pray. And let's just let the Lord do a work in our hearts here. I wonder if we'd be willing to do that. He also says in verse 9, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Is Paul putting a moratorium on wearing anything that's nice for a woman? Is he saying that women need to dress plainly and even a little bit, kind of even make themselves look a little bit homely so that, you know, nobody stumbles or anything like that? Man, I hope that's not what he's saying. Anyway, I want to show you, because Peter gives some further insight into this. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep your finger here. But scoot on over to 1 Peter for just a moment. Because, and it should be just a little bit of a jaunt toward the back of your Bible. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about the same thing. And I want you to notice what he's saying here, because Peter kind of enlarges on how they would exhort the women of those days. And by the way, we tend to think that in our culture, we kind of created, or, you know, we came up with the idea of beautiful women who have to stay beautiful, you know? And I mean, I don't doubt the fact that in our culture, it's much more of a prevalent idea, because it's like always in front of us, you know, with billboards and magazines and movies and pictures of just, you know, the perfect physical specimen, you know. And I think there's probably a huge amount of pressure on women to maintain some kind of, I don't know, beauty, some level of just beauty that at least as the world defines it. But here's what Peter, or I think the Lord is saying through these men. You're in 1 Peter chapter 3, now skip down to verse 3. Peter says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So, get what he's saying here? Here's what's going on. Peter is saying, the Lord is saying through these men, women, there is beauty that is external, and there is beauty that is internal. Now, don't focus every bit of your energy, your resources, and so forth on just external beauty. Because what is most important, what is of great worth in God's sight, is a woman who has cultivated inner beauty, which she does through the gentle and quiet spirit that she takes on through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is not forbidding that women would look nice. In fact, ladies, I think there's an important, I mean, you know, you need to look nice for your husband. You need to look nice for him. There's nothing wrong with looking nice for your husband. And you know, when we get over to, when we look in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, at this, this wife of noble character, what do we find out about her? She adorns herself in fine linen. So she wears very, very beautiful clothing. But, you know, so this is not a prohibition. You know, and we're not going to have a big garbage can here at the end of the service and say, lady, put all your jewelry in there and go home and get your makeup and throw it in there. We're going to burn it and then we're all going to be holy. It's not what's being said here. It's just saying, ladies, just make sure that you are cultivating inner beauty, not just outer beauty. Because you know what? Outer beauty fades. It does. It fades. In fact, we read that at the end of Proverbs 31 when it talks about the wife of noble character. Beauty is fleeting, it says. But Peter says here in this passage, there is an unfading beauty of a godly woman. Do you know that's true? I've seen many women who've gotten way up there in age and endured all of the issues that go along with aging related to the physical body. But you just look at them and they are gorgeous. They are beautiful because they have cultivated that inner beauty. They've learned how to trust in the Lord, put Him first in their lives. And it is a beautiful picture apart from anything that you can see in a mirror. And that's what the biblical writers here are talking about, ladies. So let's not go weird, okay? Let's not go weird, and let's just follow the word as it is given to us here. Let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul goes on and he says in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Paul is not forbidding women to teach. He is forbidding women to take a position of authority, spiritual authority over a man. That is why here at Calvary Chapel, we have women teachers of young men up until the point when that young man leaves the home. Because, you know, he's already under his mom's leadership anyway. But after he leaves home, we're very careful to keep just men teachers. Here's why. When a man is subjected to the spiritual authority of a woman in teaching, it places in his heart kind of a topsy-turvy understanding of what it means to be a man and to be the spiritual authority of his home. I don't know why God chose man to be the spiritual authority. I have no clue. I'll tell you one thing, it isn't because he's better than the woman or superior to her in any way. In fact, most women excel in spiritual areas than do men. Excel more. The thing that I hear from women when I'm talking to them about their husbands, and this is probably one of the number one complaints, is I wish he would take up his place of authority. I wish he would be the man. I wish he would be the kind of guy who would encourage us as a family in prayer. I wish I wasn't always the one that had to say, okay, honey, it's time to go to church. I wish I wasn't the one who had to say, all right, let's open up our Bibles and just read a chapter of Scripture and pray about it. And these women are concerned because the men aren't taking up their place of authority. And so it's already an issue. Can you imagine how worse it might be if we allowed the gifting of women who are marvelous teachers to take that position of spiritual authority over men in the public arena and so forth? We would be basically communicating to men to walk in a submissive role spiritually to the woman. And that is not what God created men to be. He created them to be the spiritual leader of the home. And again, I don't know why. He certainly isn't prettier. But that's the role that God gave him. Now, let me just say this too. Just because God makes distinctions in roles doesn't mean God's word says women are inferior to men. You know, the whole equality movement is lost on me. Because I was convinced from the very beginning that women were equal anyway. And there's no problem with that. The issue is not equality. The issue is not inferiority or superiority. That's not the issue. The issue is calling. The issue is the order of God's calling and whether or not you and I are going to listen to the Word of God as it relates to those things, or whether we're going to simply say, you know what, I don't happen to believe that that's true. Hey, that's your choice. It's up to you. Whatever. But I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. And I believe that we stray from the Word of God to our own undoing when we do stray. So the Word of God speaks in this area, simply telling women not to have authority over a man. It creates the wrong precedent in the home and elsewhere. So it says that the woman should learn in quietness and full submission. It says she must be silent, and literally in the Greek, she must be in silence in that particular sense. We're talking about when in that at teaching and so forth and so on. Women make absolutely amazing teachers. They, you know, there's absolutely no problem with women teaching other women. In fact, it says in the scripture that the older women are to teach the younger women. The women are also to teach the children and so forth. Am I saying that the women don't have anything to say to the men? Not in the slightest. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying there is an order that God wants us to follow in the Word of God. Notice that there are some reasons that Paul gives for this. First, in verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. What Paul is, this is not some childish thing like, I got here first, sort of a thing. What Paul is saying here is that God created Adam, the first man, and endowed him with authority, and then created the woman. The man's authority comes from God. The woman's authority comes from man. That is the order in which God created these two. All right? Again, it has nothing to do with inferiority. And we've got to get that out of our brains. Because we read in the book of Galatians that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, and on and on. In God's economy of eternity, The distinctions of the genders don't even exist. The only distinctions that he asks us to follow is in this life and in the church and in the home. Okay? There's an order that he asks us to abide by. But listen, in heaven, you think men are going to, you know, be in some position of superiority or authority or whatever in the kingdom of God? Don't believe it. You know, men and women in Christ, there's no difference. But he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then he goes on and brings up another reason. Verse 14, he says, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. He's not saying Adam did not sin as well. Here's the point that he's making. Adam was not the one who spoke to Satan and who was deceived by the cunning of the serpent. Adam was influenced by his wife. Satan influenced the woman to eat of the fruit that was forbidden. The woman then gave the fruit to her husband, and he ate. So essentially, Paul is making the point here that it was essentially the woman's failure was that of being deceived. It was the man's failure, if you will, of kind of abdicating his place of leadership and following the woman's lead in eating of the forbidden fruit. So the fact of the matter is they're both culpable. But that's simply the point that Paul is making here. And I do not believe, I don't think that Paul is necessarily saying here that women are subject to deception and men are not. That just doesn't hold true. I mean, men can be just as deceived as can women. I mean, we can get sucked in by the lies of the enemy just like anybody else. And I don't think this passage is teaching some kind of a sense where the women are more gullible or naive as it relates to that sort of thing. Then we come to verse 15. You probably were wondering if I was going to read verse 15. This is probably one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible to interpret. So instead of doing that, I'm just going to have some of you stand and give your interpretation. I'm just joking. Just for you. I bet that put a little scare through you though, huh? Yeah, it's like, where's the door? No, this is tough. Here's what it says, verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay, let's close in prayer. Yeah, I know. That's what I would like to do. I'm sitting here in front of you today and sweating a little bit because you know what? I am not exactly sure what Paul means by this verse. I'm really not. I'm really not sure. This is tough. I read, oh, good grief, I'm not even going to bore you with how many interpretations I read of this verse by other pastors, commentators, stuff like that. I mean, it's. But you know, Pastor Chuck Smith taught us something in when we're going through the Word of God, and what he said was, when you come upon a passage of Scripture that expresses something for which you do not know, then fall back on what you do know. A cursory reading of this verse seems to suggest that women are in fact saved through childbearing. I can tell you with absolute certainty, women are not saved by having babies. Okay? If we were going to follow that interpretation, then we would not be able to hold on to what Paul said earlier in this letter when he said, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If birth it also plays a role in salvation, then guess what? We got two mediators. We got Jesus Christ and we got birth, childbearing. So obviously, people, women are saved just like men are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, by coming to Christ, confessing their sins, surrendering their lives at the foot of the cross, and inviting Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. Women are not saved through childbearing. The best explanation that I have heard related to this passage really has to do with the fact that Eve is the subject of what Paul is talking about here. If you look there, he talks about Eve in verse 13. He refers to her again in verse 14 by calling her the woman. And when you get into verse 15, it makes sense to say that she is still the subject of that verse, of that passage. And if in fact Eve is still the subject of the passage, then what Paul would seem to be saying here is, although the woman was involved in bringing about sin into the human race through the deception that she was brought into through the work of the enemy, and if she was in fact a vehicle of hopelessness through sin, that then she is also in like manner a vehicle of hope to the human race, because she has been able to bear children. Because you see, through the bearing of children, Eve started a process of the birth of men, and from that first birth came eventually, well, and second and third and on, came eventually the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, born as a man, whereby we are saved. Jesus Christ, the seed of man, capital S. Okay, and it would seem to be that Paul is making more of a reference here to the fact that she, although she was had a part in the hopelessness of sin, she also through childbearing shall be saved, because through that childbearing came eventually the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who is the one who crushes the head of the serpent, even though he has been biting at our heels for a long time. One has come who has crushed his head. And we are all saved through the childbearing of the woman, because Christ came through that lineage. So that's the best I can do for you. It's tough though, isn't it? I mean, but there's a lot of verses in the Word of God that are very difficult. But let me tell you something. The things that are necessary for you and I to know and understand the Word of God, to know and understand salvation, to know that Christ is Savior and Lord, are abundantly clear. And so we fall back on what we do know. We know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God, even the difficulty of this passage in 1 Timothy. But Lord, it's all your Word, and so we're not going to skip any of it. And next week, Lord willing, we're just going to continue on, chapter 3, and keep making our way through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe you have a message for us in that Word, a message of life, a message of hope, a message of truth. And so we ask you, Father God, to take the things that we've learned today and to apply them to our hearts, to speak to us about each of these areas and to minister them to us, Lord, for that is truly wisdom. Guide us, Lord, today in the things that we've learned. Help us to put them into practice, to live our lives in Christ. And Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know you personally and have not surrendered their life to you, I pray that today would be the day when they would simply, in the quiet of their heart, perhaps even now as I'm praying, and simply say, Jesus, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I accept you as the one who has paid the ransom on my behalf, that I might have life and have it to the full. And Lord, may they receive all of the promises that you have for them in your word, and may you fill them with your Holy Spirit, not because they're good, but because you are good and you have forgiven all of their sin. Thank you for our time together here today. Bless us, keep us, fill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.